The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 12, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
The doctrine of Scripture is an extremely important doctrine. In a sense, what we believe about Scripture, our understanding of Scripture, will determine everything else that we believe. It will determine what we believe about every other doctrine. It will determine how we live our lives. It's interesting that when you open up some Reformed confessions of faith, and ours is one of them, our Baptist confession, the very first chapter is not on the subject of God, it's on the subject of Scripture. Because what you understand about Scripture and how you take it, how you look at it, is going to determine what you believe about everything it says, including about God Himself. So if we use motherhood as an illustration, we can ask the question, where does a Christian mother learn how to be a Christian mother? Where does she learn how she can glorify God in her role as a mother? Where does she learn what motherhood really is all about? Well, it's in the Bible. We teach our children to say that when they're very young, don't we? Where can you learn how to glorify God? And they answer, in the Bible alone. And that's not only true for children, it's true for everyone. It's true for every calling. It's true for the calling of motherhood. It's in the Bible that a Christian woman learns that motherhood is a high calling. It is not a secondary calling. It is not something simply for women who can't make it in the corporate world. That's not it. The Bible teaches, in a sense, that God made women to be wives and mothers. They're made, as it were told in Genesis chapter 2, especially to be helpers to their husbands. They're called, even though the world says something different and maybe even opposite, to submit to their husbands, reflecting the submission of the church to Jesus Christ. It's in the Bible that a woman learns that. So it matters what she believes about the Bible. A Christian woman learns from the Bible that she is called to be a laborer, especially in the home, in the domestic sphere. We read that in Titus chapter 2 in verse 5. It's not your own heart, if you're a young woman or an older woman, it's not your own heart as a general rule that will teach you these things. It's not the world that tells you these things. It's the Bible that tells you that this is what the calling of a woman is and that it's a very noble calling. And if you don't understand what the Bible is, that it is the very Word of God, it will be easy for you to give in to the temptation to listen to your own flesh and what it wants to tell you about motherhood, or to listen to the world and what it wants to tell you about motherhood, the wisdom of the world, or to listen even to voices in the professing church of Christ that want to tell you that the obvious teaching of Scripture on those subjects, the subjects of motherhood and being a wife, even voices in the professing church want to tell you that what the Bible says is outdated and irrelevant because the world is so different now, so different from when the New Testament was first written, or especially the Old Testament. Or they want to say the world is different and the Scriptures are completely culturally conditioned. And that's what it was from the outset. If you don't have a proper understanding of Scripture, of what the Word of God is, then it will be difficult for you to navigate your way through your calling as a wife and a mother, especially as a Christian woman. So it's important that you have a biblical doctrine of Scripture. Whether you're a mother, whether you're a pastor, whether you're someone who labors in some other calling in this world. Well, we've seen so far the necessity of the Scriptures. We've seen the authority of Scripture. And let me take a moment to explicitly identify what I mean as Scripture. Someone pointed that out to me. He said, you have stated about the importance of Scripture and the necessity of it and so on. And he said, you might want to point out that when you say Scripture, you're referring to a certain book. And though I frequently do say I'm talking about the Bible, there are many other religions that also have Scriptures. And so I'm not referring to anything that anyone would call Scripture. Muslims have what they call Scripture. They call it the Quran. I am not referring to that when I talk about Scripture. I'm referring to the Christian Scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not referring to the Book of Mormon or any other document or documents. I'm referring to the 66 books of our Bibles as are specified in that first chapter of our confession. But when we talk about these 66 books from Genesis to Revelation, we are talking about something that is revelation from God to men, something that God has revealed to us, and he has given it to men for the purpose that they may come to know God and to be saved from their sins and to glorify God. We've seen that this is what the Bible is. And although God gave us the Scriptures through men, they are to be regarded as the very Word of the living God. We've seen that from the Bible itself. And so what I want to discuss today is what might seem like an irrelevant question. And it's this: is the Bible reliable? Or I could ask it this way: is the Bible free from all falsehood? And is it free from all error? What it really boils down to is this. The question is, can we take God at his word? And so my subject today is the inerrancy of the Scriptures. The inerrancy of the Scriptures. And you might think, well, why preach a sermon on this subject? Isn't the answer obvious? Of course we can take God at his word. Of course the Bible is reliable. If the Bible is, as I've said, revelation from God, and therefore, as the Bible calls itself, it is the very word of God, and therefore, obviously, it's authoritative, well then, how can it be anything but completely reliable in all that it says? It can't have error if what we're saying is true, that it's God's word, it's revelation from God, it's authoritative, and so on. If it were not God's word, then it would be subject to error, and consequently, it would be filled with errors, or at least could conceivably be. So, in a sense, it's a no-brainer to say that the Bible is without error. But I am going to take the time to preach a sermon on it because many people in our day will say something like this. Well, yes, the Bible is God's word. And it even is, because it's God's word, authoritative. But they would say, the Bible is not, however, without error. They would never use a word like inerrant to describe the Bible. They would even say that anyone with any intelligence can clearly see that this is the case, that the Bible is not without error. There are many professing Christian teachers, even, who say the Bible is God's word, but they say it is only without error. In other words, it's only reliable when it comes to matters of faith and practice. You can trust it for that, but you can't trust it for what it says about everything. Maybe you have been in churches where preachers have said or taught those kinds of things, or the church at least has believed it, even if they haven't come out and said it. Perhaps even as a Christian, you've gone to a secular university, and you've heard someone in a religion class say that this is what he believes about the Bible, and this is what everybody should believe about the Bible. Perhaps even you've gone to a Christian college and had a professor who has believed this kind of thing and stated it right out. They may say they have a high view of the Bible, that it's God's very word, that the Bible is authoritative, but when they talk like that and say it nevertheless has many errors in it, inevitably that leads to a very low view of Scripture. Inevitably, it leads to a distrust of the Bible, and it leads to a disregard for Scripture. When you find people who say those kinds of things, they're not always saying, let's turn to the Bible to see how we should think about this subject. And they're certainly not saying, whatever the Bible says, we must believe that. And then they're not following it with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Effectively, if you think of Scripture as that way, yes, it is some kind of a divine book, but it has errors in it. It leads to a man-centered Christianity, which is really not properly Christianity at all. And when you have teachers saying those kinds of things or preachers saying those kinds of things, I look at it personally as a case of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here we have Satan's ministers transforming themselves into ministers of righteousness. In other words, they call themselves Christian teachers or preachers, but what are they saying any differently from what Satan said to Eve in the garden? Has God really said? In other words, can you put your full faith and trust in that God's words? So I am going to speak this morning about the inerrancy of the Scriptures. Let me begin with a definition of inerrancy. First of all, with just the term inerrant, the English word, just taken from Webster's dictionary. Inerrant means not erring or not erring. And I think both are right. Last time I looked, both are legitimate pronunciations, although I'm not making a decree about that. It means not erring or erring, making no mistakes. And that's what I mean when I say the Bible is inerrant. But then more specifically or more explicitly, a definition of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. And this is just taken out of a theological dictionary I have, because it's a very excellent definition, and I can't improve upon it. This is from a man named Paul Feinberg in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. He says it this way. He says, when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all that it affirms, whether it relates to doctrine or ethics, there's your doctrine and practice, or, he says, to the social, physical, or life sciences. In other words, he's saying, in whatever it says, it's without error. So when he says the social, physical, or life sciences, he's saying things like this. When it talks about the creation and God creating in 6 days, that's what it means. And when there was a flood in which water once covered the whole earth, that is what it means. Now, let me clarify this whole thing by looking at some of the statements of the Bible itself. First of all, turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. Luke 24 and verse 13. It's just an illustration here. This is not a significant passage, if you will, for this subject of the doctrine of Scripture, but it's an easy one for me to illustrate here. This account comes after Jesus was raised from the dead. And it says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. So this was the Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. They were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And in the margin of my Bible, where it says 7 miles, it says literally, so this is in the English, the original language, the Greek, literally it says it's 60 stadia. So those are, a stadium was a measurement that if you multiplied by 60, it would be just about equal to 7 miles. Now, the definition said that the Bible in its original autographs is entirely true and never false. There are many passages in the Bible, this is not one of them, where there's a variant reading. So some copyist heard something wrong when he was in a room writing out Luke 24 or maybe the book of Galatians, and he got the number wrong, or he wrote something down from the line above accidentally, inadvertently. And then we have two readings. And so we say we're not exactly sure which one is the original reading. That happens some places in the Bible. You have marginal readings where it says this is in certain Greek manuscripts, but other Greek manuscripts have this. That's what this writer meant when he gave this definition. He said, in the original autograph. So if someone makes a mistake, a copyist, we're not saying that is without error. Obviously, it's not. It is an error. But nevertheless, regarding our Bibles, brethren, when you hear me make a statement like that, in the original autograph, our English translations of the Bible, yes, there are some places where we have to say we don't know the original reading. And sometimes it comes in places where it says there were so many people in the tribe of Benjamin or the tribe of Simeon, and we're not sure what was the original reading. That technically would be an error of a copyist. But that does not mean our English Bibles or whatever translation we have, if they are faithful translations of the originals, that they are not reliable. They are reliable. And they are still worthy of the title God's Word. It is such a small amount of things that would affect, that they don't even affect what the truth is that the Bible is saying. So that's not to be considered as a book filled with errors because of copyist errors. But then also the writer said that when all the facts become known and the words of the Bible are correctly interpreted, that means that we don't use unrealistic constraints when we come to the Bible. So, for instance, it says it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. If it turns out that it was 6.8 miles between Jerusalem and Emmaus, you don't say, aha, there the Bible is wrong. Or if it was actually 59 and a half stadia rather than 60, that the Bible is wrong. If you ask me, how far do I live from church? I'm going to give you the answer, 8 miles, aren't I? And if you find out it was 8.3, you're not going to say the pastor was in error. Now, the man who first told me how far my house was from church, who used to be the pastor here, he did answer it that way. He's not like most people. I said, how far is it from 25 Meadowbrook Lane to church? He said, 8.3 miles. And he says it takes 18 minutes. But we don't all speak that way. We say 8 miles. And that's how the Bible speaks as well. Or similarly, when we have expressions in the Bible like the sun rises, we know what that means. Men with all kinds of science education and all kinds of devices to tell us when the weather is still tell us in the 21st century every morning, the sun rises at thus and such a time. We know what he means. And we don't call him a liar because the earth is really rotating around the sun. Or though we know that the earth is round, we still talk about going to the ends of the earth to find things, don't we? Because it's the normal usage of words. So when we talk about the Bible correctly interpreted, we mean not with any unrealistic constraints put upon it, not with pressing normal expressions beyond what people usually mean, especially when they're figurative expressions. And similarly, the definition says, when all the facts are known. It would be difficult for you to go to the land of Israel and say exactly where this town of Emmaus is. Some people think it's someplace. Some people think it's another place. Some people think we're not exactly sure, and maybe we're not. And maybe 10 years from now or 50 years from now, some archaeologist will say, I found Emmaus. And we'll see exactly how far it is from Jerusalem and so on. But the point is, it may be there are things in the Bible that to this day we can't say for certain where this place is or that place. And it's wrong for people to come along and say that the biblical writers didn't know what they were writing. Luke didn't know about this place named Emmaus. Luke lived at that time. He did know where it was when he wrote about it. And there may be other data that comes to light that will help us to put together the pieces of the puzzle that Scripture presents us at points. But the point is, they don't show, the information we presently have does not show that there are errors in the Bible. Or turn back to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Notice the statement here of the Lord Jesus. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now here again, the point is, we have to correctly interpret the Bible. Someone says, well, look, here Jesus is contradicting another part of the Bible, the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. But Jesus says, if a man's going to follow him, he has to hate his father and mother. But we have to understand what Jesus is saying and how he is using the language there. If we correctly interpret this passage, what we say is that Jesus is making a figurative remark here. We could put it in the category of hyperbole. It's exaggeration. And what he means is, compared to your love for God, your love for any other person, even your parent, relatively speaking, is hatred. Turn over to Matthew 10, verse 37. You can see another parallel statement of Jesus that makes that plain. You can't just take a passage of the Bible, twist its meaning, or say, on the surface it says this, and therefore it's a false statement. There are contradictions in the Bible. Look at Jesus' statement in Matthew 10:37. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's in that light that you interpret his words in Luke 14:26. You have to hate your father and mother. In other words, your love for Jesus has to far outstrip your love even for the closest people in this world to you. Correctly interpreted. And so it impresses upon us something we'll look at later when I come to the interpretation of Scriptures called the analogy of Scripture. It's an important rule of interpretation. You have to compare one part of the Bible with another. And when you do that and you study it adequately, you see there are not contradictions in the Bible. Or consider what I mentioned, I think, back on Easter Sunday, the resurrection narratives. The accounts in the four different Gospels about the resurrection of Jesus. And the four different accounts are perhaps as different as any parts of the Bible describing the same situations. Each writer gives different information. But it's not contrary information. It's the kind of thing that when we try to put it all together, maybe we can't say, I understand exactly how what Matthew says fits in with what Mark says and how they both fit in with what John says. But here's where we have to say that once all the facts are known, then it'll be crystal clear. We don't know all the facts yet because we only have partial information. It would be similar to this happening, the way some people approach those resurrection narratives. Let's say I take my grandson, and on a Monday, that's my day off, I take him out in the car to give my wife a break, and I go and I run some errands, and I come home, and I say to my wife, I was all over town. I went to AutoZone to get something for the car. I went to Sears for this or that, and so on. And I go about and do some yard work. And later on, my wife is having a conversation with a grandson. He says, "Boy, it was sure fun when Grandpa and I went to Dunkin' Donuts today." Well, in my mind, that's an irrelevant piece of information. But to my grandson, that was everything about the trip. Now, my wife wouldn't respond, "You contradicted yourself," or "You lied to me." No, she got part of the truth from him, and she got the other part of it from me. She got the relevant parts of the truth from both. There were other places as well. But I told things that stood out and were legitimate, so that what he said was not error-filled and what I said was not error-filled. Now, if I really had gone to Penny's and I said I went to Sears, that would be an error. But there was nothing that was in error. There was nothing that, by which I was willfully trying to deceive her. Everything I said was true. There was no falsehood. And that's how we look at the inerrancy of the Bible, brethren. When all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible, in its original autographs, correctly interpreted, is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether that relates to doctrine or ethics or to the social, physical, or life sciences. That's what Scripture teaches about itself. Now, I've just illustrated it. Let's see how it teaches that. Let's see how it teaches this doctrine of inerrancy. So, secondly, let's look at proof of the Bible's inerrancy. And let me just point it out, first of all, from what we've already seen about the Scriptures. I kind of walked through the argument already in my introduction. We've seen, first of all, that the Bible is revelation from God. That is, that God has revealed himself to men. In the Bible, God is called the God of truth. It tells us in the Bible that God cannot lie. The Bible equates Scripture with God's Word. Well, therefore, if the Bible is revelation from God, it has to be entirely true and not at all mixed with error or falsehood. Or consider the other thing we saw, that the Bible is authoritative. If it's authoritative, then we're to believe it. And if we're to believe it, we're to believe all of it. And if it's the authoritative Word of God, we're to believe all of it without hesitation and without doubting. Because it's all true. Scripture calls itself, the Bible calls itself, the Word of Truth. And Scripture says that to believe falsehood is to be damned. So if we go no farther than this, that just we know the Bible is revelation from God, we know the Bible is authoritative, if we believe that, then it's impossible to conceive that there is error or falsehood in the Bible. So we can say the Bible shows us that it's inerrant just based on these other things we've seen the Bible teaches about itself. But let's consider the explicit testimony, secondly, of Scripture itself, as we look at the proof of the Bible's inerrancy. Let's look at it from the testimony of the Scriptures. And once again, like I said about Warfield's statement, it's not like one or two rocks falling down a mountain that we have to dodge if we want to say the Bible is not inerrant. It's a whole, an avalanche of rocks coming down from the mountainside. I have to be very selective. Let's look at a passage we looked at last time, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, first of all. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Notice Paul's well-known statement here about the Scriptures as he writes to Timothy. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then look at one other passage. Remember, here the point is that the actual Greek word says all Scripture is God-breathed. So we can look at Scripture as the very breath of God, just like my words are my breath, the product of my breath. Scripture, the Bible says, is the product of God's speaking. But then also look at 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. I only had time to say a couple of things briefly about this text last time. I won't take too much more time on it today, but at least let's read it. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. Peter says, "We also have the prophetic word," and he means the scriptures there, "the word of prophecy." It's God's speaking. Remember, that's what a prophet is, God's mouth. "We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And here it's saying that all Scripture is prophecy. That's what Scripture is. It's words from God that have come through men, prophets. But what it's saying here in 2 Peter 1, just as it said in 2 Timothy 3:16, is that the words that we have in Scripture, as they sit on the page, are what God has breathed out of His mouth. And the whole process, we could say, from the very origin in the mind of God, or the mouth of God, if you will, not from man's mind. That's what Peter is saying here. He says, no prophecy of Scripture, in verse 20, is of any private interpretation or origin. It wasn't that God said something to a prophet, and then the prophet said, "I saw a vision, here's what I think it means." No, he's saying what God wants him to say. And Peter is saying, the Holy Spirit, verse 21, men spoke, and then we could say, and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit governed every part of the process. So that what is in the Bible as a whole and in every part is God's very word. That's the testimony of the Scripture itself. In passages like those, also in a passage like Matthew chapter 5, turn back there. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. Here are Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," and he means of the Bible, that's what the law and the prophets is in verse 17, it's the Old Testament, "not one jot or one tittle will one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is preaching to the Jews. Now the Jews had a very high view of Scripture, fitting in with just what Jesus said. And Jesus says nothing that would lessen their high view of Scripture at all. Instead, he states it in a way that will make the authority of the Scriptures even stronger in their minds. He states it in the most emphatic terms. And he makes it clear here that the authority of the Bible extends not only to every word of the Bible, but even to the strokes of the letters as the prophets wrote. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 18 when he says, "One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Not one jot, that's their smallest letter. Not one iota is what it is in Greek, or yod in Hebrew. And that's where we get the expression, not one iota, not one of the smallest parts of what I've said is to be taken lightly or is to be dismissed. That's what Jesus is saying. But so he says, but even a jot, the smallest letter, or a tittle, the little marks that are made at the ends of some of the letters, Is this jot and tittle authority of the Bible to be taken literally? Well, let's just look at a couple of examples in the New Testament. One is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Jesus says you go beyond just the general flow of what you think God is saying. He's saying the authority of Scripture is in every sentence, in every word, and even in the letters of the words. Look at Galatians 3, verse 16. In this passage, Paul is going to quote from the Old Testament, from Genesis 13, from Genesis 17, to buttress his argument, to make his point. He gives scriptural authority for what he's saying. And here's how he says it in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. You see what Paul's doing? He's taking an Old Testament text, and he's saying it has to do not with the plural number, but with the singular. He's saying that was talking about Jesus Christ, the main spiritual seed of Abraham, if you will. His argument rests on this point, that there was a singular noun and not a plural noun in the Old Testament text. And it's interesting to note that the difference in Hebrew between the singular and the plural is the yod, the jot. But that's what Paul bases his argument on. Not just a certain word, but the fact that the word is singular, that it doesn't have a jot there or a yod. Or turn to John 10, verses 34 to 36. John 10, verses 34 to 36. This is another familiar passage on this subject. Jesus is debating with the Jews, really, and he says, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and then the parenthetical remark, "and the scripture cannot be broken," do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? Now, this is a complicated argument Jesus is making with the Jews here that we don't have time to explain. But I can simply say this. Jesus is basing his argument on a statement from Psalm 82. He quotes it in verse 34. "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" And God was talking to human beings there. And so Jesus bases his argument, his proof text is that argument right there. It's almost an offhanded remark in the Old Testament, if you will. But in verse 35b, the last part of the verse, here's why Jesus felt confident to base his argument on that obscure statement, if you will, in Psalm 82. He says, "The scripture cannot be broken." He knew they believed that, and he was affirming their belief. The scripture cannot be broken. The point is that there's not even such a thing as parts of the Bible that are less authoritative or less significant. Certainly, there are no parts of the Bible that are less true than others. If that were true, then Jesus' argument would crumble. His point is this: since the scripture cannot be broken, and this statement is in the scripture, it must be a true statement. The Bible teaches its own inerrancy, we could say. There's another passage I have. We won't take the time to turn there, but it's Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. You can look it up on your own if you'd like. But that's that well-known passage where Old Testament prophets are threatened with being put to death if they lie, if they speak something that is false. And I would just ask this question. Since that's the standard to which a biblical prophet is held, does God hold his prophets to a higher standard than he himself is willing to meet? In other words, they have to speak 100% truth or they're stoned, but then what we call God's word can be judged by a lower standard? It's unthinkable. No, the Bible itself teaches its own inerrancy when it says things like this about God himself. These are well-known passages. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Or Titus 1 verse 2, he is the God who cannot lie. Or Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. If we have any revelation from God, we have an inerrant revelation. Because God is not so weak that he cannot speak clearly, and he is not a liar. So let me just sum it up with a few verses from the psalm that we read from earlier this morning, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 96. That's one of the passages we read this morning. Psalm 119, verse 96. Remember, here is a psalm in which every verse speaks about God's word, speaks about the Bible. And the psalmist says in verse 96 of Psalm 119, I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. You might have a lake or a pond in your yard, and you might say, that really is the perfect lake. It's the perfect pond. It's beautiful. It's excellent. It has a variety of life in it. Who could want something better? But there's a sense in which the writer here is saying, compare the Bible, God's word, to whatever you think is perfect. It would be like comparing your pond to the ocean. You can't even fit it in your yard. You can't harness it for your purposes. Your little pond is nothing. And that's what it's saying about the Bible. Find whatever you think is perfection in this world. God's word outstrips it. You can speak sentences in which there's no falsehood, and yet you're turning the Bible upside down if you say God's word can have falsehood in it. Or take verse 140. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. It means it's refined, it's purified, it's tried. It's talking about the refining like you refine a metal and you get all the impurities out of it, like with silver. And it's saying here, when it says it is very tried, it's very pure, what it's saying is it's refined to the max. In other words, it's 100% truth with no admixture of falsehood or error. Or look at verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. It's almost like you could say here, here's the end of the matter. The entirety of God's word is truth. That's it. And that's the standard that God goes by. The entirety of his word is truth. So the assertion about the Bible being true and without error is not simply only in regard to matters of faith and practice, but it's that the sum, the total of all the parts is truth, because every part itself is true. Let me take the remaining time just for some words of application of this truth. And there could be many, many different things. Let me just focus on a few. First of all, in approaching the scriptures, begin with the fact that God has not lied. Then, whatever difficulty you may encounter, say, let God be true and every man a liar. That's quoting the Apostle Paul from Romans 3, verse 4. That's what he said about God. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And that's the way you should approach the scripture. If it's God's word, that's how you have to look at it. Don't entertain for a moment when you come to the Bible that there are historical inaccuracies in the Bible. If your beginning point is that God is the author, then there's no reason for you to think that there are historical inaccuracies. God knows all of history. He knows it before it comes to pass. Read a chapter like 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about the facts of Jesus' life and work. One of the greatest facts is this, something that many people question and doubt, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, if you're not willing to call that a historical inaccuracy, why are you concerned about other things? But what does Paul say? Paul says, if this isn't true, then our faith is in vain. He said, we might as well go live how we like and not worry about morality or ethics. If it did not really occur, Paul says, you are still in your sins. And brethren, there's a sense in which we could say, if you don't believe what the Word of God says, how can you be anything but in your sins? If you don't believe that God's Word is His very Word. The Bible writers, from Moses to John, Genesis to Revelation, they leave no room for any of these modern notions of the inspiration of the Bible. That they're correct whenever it talks about this is what we should believe, but not when they talk about anything else. You cannot find specific statements in the Bible that say anything like that. And you don't find the whole attitude anywhere in the Bible. The whole attitude of the Bible is if God says it, we believe it, and we must live according to it. Remember Jesus' words. Not one jot or one tittle is going to pass away. Therefore, make sure you keep every one of God's commandments. Don't think you can say this one isn't that important. You may say, well, but I'm too educated to believe that stuff. I have a college education, and I just can't look at the Bible that way. You need to realize, my friend, that education does not save anybody. Only Jesus Christ can save people from their sins. Education does not save. Jesus saves. You need to trust in Him if you're going to be saved, not in your own intelligence, not in your own mind, not in your own self. This may seem like kind of a harsh statement, but it really is true. There is a place that God has prepared for people who are too intelligent to take Him at His word. It's not heaven. It's called hell. You need to listen to the Word of God and say, let God be true, but every man a liar. Secondly, the real issue when it comes to this matter of trying to figure out, is the Bible really without any errors? The real issue is not at all one of intellectual credibility. That's not it. Some people think it is. I'm too educated. I can't believe that. It's really like this. You have a father with two sons. And they're both doing something, and he tells them not to do that. He says, don't do that. One son, we could compare to an openly immoral man. He just curls his lip, looks at his dad, and goes right ahead and does it anyway. That's like an openly immoral man. But then you have the refined Bible scholar, who says he really believes God, and he loves God, and he serves God. He just thinks that God's word is not really true. Here's what the refined Bible scholar is like. He's like the child. When his dad says, don't do that, he comes to his dad and speaks very nicely and very gently. But even though what his dad said was crystal clear, he says, now, Dad, I didn't quite understand what you said. You must speak more clearly. When that happens, the father knows he doesn't just have one rebellious son. He has two rebellious sons. And this is the way it is with people who have these intellectual doubts about the Bible. They are people who don't fear God, who don't tremble at His word. They are people who want to maintain their proud opinion of themselves and of their own mind. They are people, in many cases, I'm not saying every case, There are people who want to sleep with whomever they want, because if the Bible is not really 100% true, how do you know really that fornication is sin or adultery is sin? Or there are people who want to cheat on their income tax or who don't want to love their neighbors as themselves. The short of it is there are people who want nothing to do with God's yoke on their necks. And so they've found a way to make their own God, who is a God just like they are. But that's really turning away from God. That's rebelling against God. Don't hate God. Don't rebel against God in that way. If that's the way you think, turn from your pride and your rebellion and tremble at God's word and believe what it says. It's the only word that can bring you salvation and forgiveness from your sins. And then the third thing is that what I just said, to believe God's word. Now, I'm almost saying, just take my word for it. I know that. But what I am saying is this, just take God's word for it. The Bible is God's word. And don't think that the way to come to the conviction that the Bible is without error is to thoroughly study all the supposed discrepancies or errors or contradictions. I don't know that anyone has ever come to saving faith in Jesus Christ by doing that. Perhaps some people have started on that path and realized that they were up against the Word of God along the way, and they became believers. But no one has ever gone through all the Bible trying to thoroughly. You can't do it. We don't have all the information. I do remember reading about a man, I think I've mentioned him before, William Ramsey, a scholar of the 19th century, who set out to show that the gospel writer Luke's geographical information and nautical information when he wrote about Paul's trip across the Mediterranean to Rome, that it was all wrong. And this man did, during the course of his studies, discover that everything that Luke wrote that he could search out through scientific method was actually right. And that man did become a Christian. But you don't have the luxury to do what he did. And you could never exhaust all the so-called discrepancies, etc., that people think are in the Bible. Just take it for the Word of God. Realize that what it says is true, that you are a sinner. And if you're going to learn about God, you need Him to reveal Himself to you. It's not like you're the scientist and He's the subject. He made you. He made you. And you'll answer to Him for someday for everything you think and believe and do. Realize that you're a sinner, that you need revelation from God, and that God speaks here. One of the things I didn't get to, I wanted to, not in this message, in an earlier message, was what's called the self-attestation of the Bible. If the Bible is God's word, who's speaking in it? God is. And so some people want to have proof that the Bible is God's word. Now, where would that come from? It can only come from one place, from God. Listen to the statement of our confession. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, a bunch of good people say it's God's word. Or we might be moved by the heavenliness of the matter. The fact that if you really study it for what it's worth, you'll say this must be from God. Or the efficacy of the doctrine, the way it changes people's lives. Or the majesty of the style. Or the agreement of all the parts. Or the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory for God, to God. Or the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. And many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections of the Scriptures. These are all arguments whereby the Bible abundantly evidences itself to be the very word of God. And yet, they say, and this is right on the money, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of it is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. In other words, we are so blind in our sin, God can give us a 500-watt bulb and put it right in front of our face. We still can't see it without the working of the Spirit of God. But when the Spirit of God comes and opens our minds and our hearts and He speaks to us through this infallible word, it is then that we hear the voice of God, and it's only then that we know it is the voice of God. And that's my point here. It's this. Listen to the voice of God. In short, what I'm saying is this. You, yourself, get off the throne of your life and listen to the one who made you and who ultimately controls everything about your life and who will finally judge you. And listen to and submit to the word of God. And then the fourth and final thing is love God's word. Love God's word. Trust in it. One of the passages I read said, verse 140 of Psalm 119, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. God's word is pure. Therefore, we should love it, brethren. We should take God at His word. And taking Him at His word is trusting God. How much comfort have saints throughout the ages derived from these scriptures? How much comfort and trial and difficulty and pain have they gotten from the very word of God? They've gotten enough to die boldly in the face of persecution. Not from a book of falsehoods or fairy tales or myths, but from the 100% pure truth of God's word. Think of it. The best of people, the ones who have loved Christ, the ones who have preached His cross and His gospel to the far corners of the earth, who have laid down their lives for Jesus Christ, the people who have most faithfully adhered to the Bible's teaching and sought to spread it all over this world, those people have taken this book at face value, and they believed it to be pure truth, a book unmixed with error or falsehood. And they've done it because it is the very word of God which does not lie. And what I'm simply saying, brethren, is this. May we follow in their train. May God help us so to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that you would write the truth on our hearts. And this morning we ask that you would write the truth about your word of truth upon our hearts, that we will not go astray, that we will not go off into some foolish notions about your word being partly your word, when your word itself says it is all truth. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our doubting. Forgive us for our making ourselves the lords of our own minds and consciences rather than you and your word. And we ask that your truth would run and be glorified all throughout the earth wherever it is proclaimed on this Lord's Day, and that sinners will be brought to bow the knee to King Jesus and acknowledge who is God and that his word is true. And we ask these things all in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.